Father, our Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to say those words to you. Our Father in heaven, our perfect, flawless, holy, heavenly Father, how we thank you for this relationship we have with you through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. You have given us the Bible, your scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, speaking of Christ, and all that you have done for us. But Lord, you love us so much, you don't just leave it at that. You even give us a glimpse into eternity future full of detail. And you even warn us and give us detail about what shall come to pass on this earth at the end of your plan for the human race and the end of your plan for this present earth. So, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, make us hungry for detail. Hungry for detail, Father, that we might have a strong hope set before us. That we might have peace as we walk through the current events of this life. And that if any one of us should die suddenly, whether it be heart attack, natural cause, car accident, whatever, we could die saintly, die walking with you, and pass into heaven to be with you forever. Use these things in a very intensely eternal, practical way. Let them govern, guide, and influence our lives now. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation, as you know, and we are moving verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book. I have entitled this message, The Beginning of the End, because when you come into chapter 6, that is exactly what it is. It is the beginning of the end for the human race. This book is so powerful, and one of the great joys of studying it for me is taking that bizarre, mystical, misunderstood side of it out. And understanding that God said what he meant and meant what he said, and wasn't trying to write a book that would thoroughly confuse us and leave us wondering throughout our Christian lives, but rather to help us. And because he had John write it that way, he was able to give us a promise right up front. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, turn and look at it again. He gave us a promise right up front. And the promise is there because the book can be understood, and the book imparts blessing beyond what we could imagine if studied with reverence and detail and an open, hungry heart. Revelation 1:3. I want to read it to you out of the NIV because of the way it words it. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words." So all you have to do is read it. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it." So you can read it, but you can also hear it preached by someone who's had more time to read it than you. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. One way or the other, what we just have seen in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in heaven is near to all of us. For what is this life but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away? Your life is going to be over before you know it, every single one of us. But blessed is the one who hears and takes it to heart. I like that rendering in the NIV. Takes it to heart. And we have indeed been blessed. We came into chapter 1 and we, right in the very beginning, were able to gaze upon a dazzling, comprehensive revelation of the glorified Christ, and given so much detail to meditate on, to know who it is that we are going to be greeted by in our hour, our moment of death, that we shall go to be with our glorified Christ. We studied the seven churches in detail, and they presented to us a challenge, a holy challenge, a cleansing challenge to live our lives godly, that we might repel the things that found their way into these churches to corrupt them and into the lives of the people. We study the rapture of the church and the hope that it gives us and the need to be ready today, right now, this minute, to live ready to go, to live watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. But then we got into chapter 4 and 5 and into the glories of heaven. And I'll tell you, there's things that are fresh in my mind now, etched, would be the word, on my heart, that are going to be there the day I die. I will die. If I have a deathbed, I will die with these things on my mind. The glories, the details we have seen of heaven. What a glorious place it is. Sparkling and radiant detail in chapter 4. And the worship of the Lamb in chapter 5. And then we saw the Lamb given a scroll. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the only one worthy to take the scroll out of the hand that came out from God Almighty. That scroll being the title deed to the earth and sealed with seven seals inside, not just what he gets in the earth, but the directions specifically, seal by seal, phase by phase. Yes, it's the title deed to the earth, but it's the directions of how he is to take back the earth. The judgments that are to be poured out to take the earth back out of the hands of the usurper, Satan, who took it. It does not belong to him. And out of the hands of sinful men that tread upon it as Christ rejectors. So the scroll has much in it. And Christ, we saw, took that scroll, and he is the one that's going to then loose the seals in chapter 6. But I just can't help but pause and say how powerful it is to know exactly where I am going to go when I die. This is where I'm going. Chapter 4, chapter 5. When I die, I know where I'm going exactly. That's so powerful. If already to you, chapter 4 is a blur and you can't remember it, then you're going to sure wish you could when your hour comes to die. I would recommend you get the tape and memorize it. Seriously, or go back through and reread it so that you know where you're going. Nobody wakes up on any given day thinking this is the day I'm going to die. But how powerful to know that we have been filling our hearts and minds with glorious details, truths, radiant realities of heaven. And this one thing is for sure, death does not put an end to our relationship with God. It doesn't make it past tense. When death strikes the Christian down, he falls into heaven. How about that? I love that. When death strikes the Christian down, he or she falls into heaven. And here I have grace in my soul. I have the Holy Spirit in my soul, which is, Paul tells me, the erebon, the down payment of the inheritance, a foretaste of what's coming. So I have a foretaste of what's coming. And I know that for me, death is not a miserable cul-de-sac. It is, in fact, an open road into eternity of glory with God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "My outlook as a Christian and as a human being on this earth, my outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. My realization of who I am as a child of God. My consciousness of where I'm going in terms of specifics in heaven. And my knowledge of what awaits me there. Who am I? Where am I going? And what is waiting for me there? When my life is dominated by these three great realities, then I have heaven in my soul and I live my life as a pilgrim, and it has a way truly, practically, of lightening my load in this life as a pilgrim and a stranger, and the load of warfare. Something about knowing heaven is just on the other side, maybe one blow away, that seems to invigorate my grip on my sword, my shield in the battle, and my willingness to fight to win. Today we come to part 3 in our divine outline of the book. We were given the outline in chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus said, "Write this down, John. Write the things that you have seen. Then write the things that are. And then write the things that are going to take place after this." He saw the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. The things that are with the seven churches. And after that, the church is raptured. We're in heaven. We've been looking at chapter 4 and 5 in heaven. Now we come to the things that are after, and they are the things of judgment. And so the scene basically shifts from examining heaven and all of its glory to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, opening the scroll, the title deed to the earth, then breaking one seal at a time, and there are seven of them, and we'll see four of those seals today. So the scene then shifts from heaven to what's happening with mankind on earth. So get that in your picture, so there's nothing mystical going on there. Scene shifts to focus on what the Lord God does in pouring out his judgment on earth. Now, let's read verses 1 down through verse 8. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, that's one of these glorious angels that are in and around the throne of God. There are one of the four living angels saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature or angel say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, scales that you weigh things with. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, as cosmic as this may seem, it is utterly not cosmic. And you'll see that as we go through. Once you see what these things mean, you'll have perfect understanding and they won't be cosmic to you anymore, and they'll mean something to you. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The Greek word here for pale is the word from which we get our word for chlorine. It describes a creepy green. It's a deathly green in this case. Not just a pale horse, but a deathly creepy green. And this is where we get into the pestilences and the plagues and this kind of thing. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And he's pulling a hearse behind him named Hades. Hades. Hades is just another word for the grave. Don't put anything mystical into that. In the Bible, Hades is the place of the dead. It's just another word for the grave. It's not hell. It's another word for the grave. And so here is Death, which in this case is pestilence, pulling the grave behind it, picking up the bodies as fast as they drop. That's the picture. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. So a fourth of humankind dies in this. To kill with the sword, with hunger and death, and by the beasts of the earth, which is a very fascinating thing when we get to that right at the end. Now, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, begins to open the seals and the scroll. And as I said, the scroll, in those days they didn't have books, they had scrolls. And they important scrolls, they would write a little bit, seal them with sealing wax, write a little more, seal it, roll it up a little more, seal it, write some more, etc. And seal it all the way to the outside, then write on the outside what the contents were. So just imagine Jesus with a scroll. He breaks the first seal, and then you see not really read, but acted out what is inside. And that happens with all of the seals. They're acted out. John doesn't really write down the contents. He writes down what is acted out. And by the way, what is acted out is exactly what's going to happen on this earth. It is coming. It is coming. These things will happen. So it is that we come to the seals. Now the first seal is, I'm going to give you the outline of what each one means before we go into it. The first seal is false peace. False peace with the white horse. The second seal is war, the red horse. The third seal is famine, death. Famine. The fourth seal, called death, has to do with pestilence and beasts. And as well as accumulation of those that went before. So false peace, war, famine, and ghastly death. The first seal is false peace. Now, when I saw the Lamb, he opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come and see. This here is the beginning of the end. There are those that are out there today that believe there are sufficient resources that man can go on and on and on the earth. What man doesn't understand is that the earth, since the fall, has been disposable, if I could put it in those mundane terms. In other words, not meant to last forever. So that there isn't enough here to last forever. It's not going to. It's going to come to an end. God has a designed end for this earth. So as soon as Jesus breaks the first seal, it's the beginning of what is going to lead the human race to that end. And the way it's laid out is exactly how it's going to happen. The Bible tells us the world is heading inexorably to an end. That means it can't be stopped. It's heading to an end and it cannot be stopped. And that ending is foretold repeatedly in the Bible. The end is going to end in a massive war. That's what we're told. In Revelation, hold your place here and we'll just catch a glimpse at where we'll be someday. In Revelation chapter 16... Actually, we've had a fairly good pace in Revelation. So, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we read about this great last war that man is heading toward and earth is heading toward. Verse 14, we pick it up. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world, and they gather them to the battle. Of that great day, the day of the Lord, God Almighty. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then verse 16, and they gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue, what is it? Armageddon. That's the end of man right there. It all ends in a great, huge war. But that final battle, and by the way, you can see the place of that battlefield in Israel when you go there on tour. It is a great flat plain. It is also one of the classic battlefields of history. Many huge battles have been fought there by the great conquerors of history. It's a classic battlefield. So that it's fitting that it ends up as the final place of the final battle for mankind. But that's where man is heading. Now, the final battle, however, will be preceded by horrific judgments. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, says, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Centering on Israel, all of this, really. So let me just interject here and say that whatever happens in the news from here on out, keep your eye on Israel. If you're walking around your house and you've got the news going in the background, keep one ear open for the word Israel. And if you hear it, stop whatever you're doing and run to the TV set and stand there and listen until they're done talking about Israel. Every little piece on Israel you want to be up on, because it all centers on Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble. Isaiah, we may not know that Isaiah spoke of the end of the world, but he did. If you turn to Isaiah 34, verse 1, it's worth looking at it just so you have it in your mind. Isaiah foretold the end of the world, how there would come great judgments until it's all wrapped up. It isn't just going to skip over, in other words, to one great battle and then it's over. There will be, according to God's plan, judgment spread out over a period of 7 years. Isaiah, and I already said to you last time that Revelation is as alive to you as your Old Testament is. You see it every time. Isaiah 34, 1 says, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord, watch this, is against all nations at this point. all nations at this point, speaking of a time coming in the near future, our future. And his fury against all armies. I read that, those two words, I just had to stop today. We've been studying the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the glory of God. Why ever have to face his fury? It's so needless. He sent his only son so you'd never have to face his fury. He took your fury for your sins on the cross. Take him as your Lord. And take the forgiveness he will bring you if you do. His fury, considering who he is, what I know of him, those words scare me to death. And his fury against all the armies of man, and he has utterly destroyed them, given them over to slaughter. Verse 3, again, Isaiah looking way out into the future, the end of the world. Also their slain shall be thrown down, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. What a radical scene. Verse 4, and the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. We're going to see that kind of thing as we continue in the book of Revelation. It's going to be fulfilled, but spoken of all the way back at the time of Isaiah. So here it is. It's in the Bible, speaking of the beginning of the end and how it will end. But when we come to the first of the seven seals back in chapter 6, and I want to do this all carefully so that you really get the big picture and then the detailed picture as we move along and understand it. When we come to the first of the four seals, we're going to study four on purpose tonight because the fifth is a turning point. The first of the four seals, and there are seven, so the four of the seven, cover a certain period of time. 1, 2, 3, 4 covers a certain period of time out of the last 7 years for the human race. Are you with me? Jesus opens one, he opens another, he opens another, he opens another. After the fourth, it's taken up a certain amount of time. It's the first 3.5 years of the last 7 years for man. The first 3.5 years are the four seals. Are you with me? It's important to understand that because as soon as he opens the fifth seal, that arcs over into the last 2, 6 and 7, and all of the judgments, and they are multiplied and multi-level that happen after that. All hell breaks loose with number 5. So understand, whatever we talk about in the first four is mild compared to 5, 6 and 7. And that is why I'm telling you these four seals we're going to study this time are the first 3.5 years of a 7-year period. The second half of that 7-year period is called the Great Tribulation. The overall 7-year period is known as the Tribulation. Are you tracking with me so far? If not, get the tape and track later. So we need to be clear on that. Just to, if nothing else, to know that if you think this is bad, it's going to be a lot worse after 5. So the first seal is open. And as I looked, John writes, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. A crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. A white horse. Let's start there. Horses in Scripture are associated with triumph, with majesty, with power, and with conquest. Triumph, majesty, power, and conquest. So whether or not, remember who John is, where he is, when he lives. Whether or not he's on an actual horse, we'll find out. Because we're going to be around, watching. But the question is, who is on that horse? And these other horses. The white horse. Who's the rider? And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Some think the rider is Christ, because, and don't turn there, but in Revelation 19:11, Christ is on a white horse. So at White Horse, chapter 19, White Horse, chapter 6, some come to the conclusion he is Christ. Some think the writer is not Christ because, and I would agree for these reasons that it's not. For one thing, the writer wears a crown that is given to him, and crown in the Greek is Stephanos. It is the wreath that they would give you that you would win in the games. It was made from a fern, and it didn't last very long. The word is Stephanos. Whereas Christ in chapter 19, verse 12, his crown is diadem. That's a permanent crown. This crown given to the rider of the white horse is a very temporary thing. It doesn't last very long. He is given this crown. Let me point out a few more specifics I think will help. Notice in verse 2 it says he had a bow. Unlike this rider who carries a bow, Christ in chapter 19 has a sword. So that is a difference. The other thing is Christ returns at the end of the tribulation with the sword, not at the beginning. This is the very beginning. First 3.5 years, in fact, the mild years. So he is not Christ. Some think the writer is Antichrist. And one would understand why, but I don't think it's the Antichrist. Now you're going to have to follow closely from here for a minute or two. And I say that because in the past I've interpreted as this writer is the Antichrist. But I don't interpret it that way now. Now you see, that's the nature of theology. You grow about 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years reading your Bible and you change your view on things. Not on Christ, but on things. I don't think this is the Antichrist. For the simple reason that throughout the four seals, each one of the writers is an impersonal force. So that we are even told on the fourth seal that the writer is death followed by Hades. That's a force. You see? So all the other writers, it's very clear that they are not people. They are a force. They are forces of the judgment. So backing up to the first writer in a cluster of four, it's a force. What is the force? The force is peace. Peace. Worldwide peace. And that is the crown that is given to him. Notice his crown is given to him. He is given the status, whoever it will be as an individual, the world itself craves and clamors after worldwide peace, and it gets it. That's the point. Finally, the world gets worldwide peace. Just stop right here and let me ask you a question. Is the world looking right now, craving and clamoring after worldwide peace? If ever there was a time we could say a definitive yes, an absolute definitive look under every rock and every cave yes. Literally. And I think it's fitting that a creep like that would live in a cave anyway. You know what I'm talking about. But don't get me going on caves. Oh, gee, I'm going on it now already. But if ever there was a time we were seeking worldwide peace, suddenly everybody's chanting world peace. We've got to come together and we have to have worldwide peace. So if nothing else, we are seeing a very strong setup for this. Would you agree? A very strong setup. So that the world begins to crave worldwide peace and it gets it. So I saw this white horse and a rider who was given this temporary crown, and that is, the world is given peace. Worldwide peace. But the crown is temporary because the peace is temporary. And so the peace pervades and conquers. Now, it is critical to point out here that at the focal point of that, the Antichrist will have a very key role in bringing the world into world peace. But we just want to be clear as we move through. If we keep it clean all the way through, it'll stay clean and not confusing as we go. So here is a conquering. He goes forth to conquer and to conquer this peace. So the peace goes conquering, and it's won without war. How then will it be won? I think it's a question worth asking and passing. If this is a peace won without war, then how then will it be won? I assert to you it will be won in the mind by deceiving the mind, by deceitful philosophies of men. And men will come to agreement on philosophies they've made up, which will lead to peace. That would have to happen. We would call it, very simply speaking, a meeting of the minds. That would have to happen in order for world peace. Would you agree to that? And by the way, this isn't a sales pitch where we're just going to say yes, 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 and roll the pen down the paper and you sign. We're not doing that. But you understand, if you conquer without war, it has to be in the mind. I say that to say this, that we are already seeing shadows of that and those philosophies that would lead to that. We're even hearing them, new ones, bandied about right now. But I would point you to something that's been there a lot longer than right now or the last month. I would point you straight to humanism. Humanism is something I remember that became a phrase that started to pop up as I was sort of moving out of school. It was moving into the schools. And you began to hear more and more of it and became more and more definitive. At first it wasn't such a problem, but then it became a big issue. And now it's a huge issue if you're a Christian parent as to whether or not you're going to send your kids to which school because of humanism. What is involved and embedded in the humanistic philosophy? Well, first of all, humanism is a religion. And guess who's the God? Man. Humanism is a religion, and the God of humanism is man himself. He created himself, as recreated God in his own image. So the humanists could say, in the beginning, man created himself in his own image. Beginning of their religion. What is in it? Evolution. Evolution, which says there's no real evidence that God exists. The universe is the result of chance. Life forms gradually emerge over millions of years. What else is in it? Situational ethics. Situational ethics state that man is the final authority for his own actions and there are no absolute rules. Moral freedom. Everyone, including children of any age, should be exposed to all viewpoints that are realistic, including profanity, immorality, perversion, all seen as acceptable methods of self-expression. And the Christian gospel, by the way, is not realistic in their system and has no place in it. The rest does. Situational ethics. Evolution. There's more. Self-sufficiency. Humanism pushes and pumps self-sufficiency. And that states that man is not accountable to any higher power. He is responsible to himself. It includes sexual permissiveness. All forms of sexual expression are acceptable and should be taught in schools free from biblical bias. We're seeing this right before our eyes. We've been seeing it. It has an anti-religious bias in terms of God being in it, other than man being the God. Stating that religion is harmful, it is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and the fulfillment of the human race, because man himself is God. Socialism is a part of it. Government ownership or control of the economy should replace private enterprise and private ownership of property. There should be an all-pervasive welfare state, which the next natural step, and they are adamant about this, is a one-world government. True humanists want a one-world government. That's a great hope of theirs. Global citizenship should replace private enterprise and private ownership. Global citizenship then rolls over into national self-determination. There should be a system of world law, they believe, enforced by an international police force transcending national federal government. Death education is part of humanism. And that states that there is no life beyond the grave and euthanasia should be employed and suicide endorsed as acceptable ways to terminate life. Human destiny. Man should take charge of his own future and realize that he has within himself the power to achieve the world of his dreams. He's doing a great job, isn't he? You know where that creed came from? First verbalized in and drawn up, written down in 1933, updated in 1973. And that's why I said to you it was finding its way into the schools as I was finding my way out, right about the time of the update. And it's been there ever since. And it's shoved down the throats of your kids if they go to public school. The creed is now being taught to millions in public schools by teachers who perceive their roles in the classroom as that of missionaries of humanist religion. The creed pervades our government. See if this isn't true. The creed pervades our government, our courts, our educational institutions, our media, and liberal churches. That is right on target. Even in the news in the last few weeks, they'll be going along and then one of these newscasters will ask this liberal question. And you just want to just get through the TV screen at them. Where did you come from and why don't you just shut up? Get off the screen. We're moving in the right direction and you have to bring this stuff up. That's because they have a purposely stated agenda. They're humanists. They're humanists. They are doing their part to bring the world to where it's going, the end, and the beginning of the end. We're seeing the shadows of it even now. You see, that creed is tailor-made for the coming of the Antichrist, isn't it? It's a perfect fit. Even as the final doom of the world approaches, the Antichrist is going to promise a golden age of prosperity and will bring in a false peace. In gratitude, the world will honor him because they'll be craving it. They'll come to a meeting of the minds and they will pick him out from among the people as to be their representative. And he will slowly usurp more and more and more power as they gave him the headship of peace. We could go off into the Antichrist from here now for several more messages, but we're going to stick to the passage, okay? I'm talking to myself, not you. So the first seal is open and the white horse comes out and it is the force of peace, and certainly driving that force is the Antichrist, but it's the world's craving for it and part of the judgment of God as they get it and they get him with it. The second seal is then broken. The second seal is broken. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery and red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. This is war. This is war. And the very fact that it says it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth implies that peace is what the ruling force is on the horse before. Just underscores the thought. It's war. So following this peace, somewhere up front in the first half of this 7-year period, up front of the 3.5 years, there's going to be peace. And everybody's going to think it's great. The Antichrist will rise to the forefront of that. He will make a covenant with Israel, help them rebuild their temple. And then he will eventually turn on them. And that will be the pivotal point at the end of the first 3.5 years and bring in the great tribulation, second half. So here, though, war breaks out to shatter and dissolve the peace. It's a deceptive peace. Do you know that before World War II, Hitler had Great Britain and France convinced that all he wanted was peace? Even to the point that right before the war broke out, I remember reading this, right before the war broke out, he'd already written Mein Kampf, his book, which stated he wanted to conquer the world. But he had everybody convinced, France and Great Britain so convinced was Great Britain that all he wanted was peace. Their prime minister went and met with him and came back, made a speech to Parliament, and that wasn't it great that Hitler was just moving toward peace? That's all he wanted was world peace. Winston Churchill stood up in that meeting and said, you are all of you, every one of you, deceived. This man is after one thing. He wants to rule the world. And they shouted Churchill down. Later on, they were shouting Churchill up to save them. You see, they all embraced this man who promised this false peace. Every one of them except one man, Winston Churchill. So it's been done before. You just need the right setup, the right climate, and man will go for it. But it shattered, and along comes this red horse, color of fire and blood. It's war. The people would kill one another. Peace is taken away, and men begin to kill one another. So the judgment descends. The Antichrist peace is dissolved. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:7, at this time nation would rise against nation. Now, with the advances of modern weaponry, and you read of men being free to kill one another, in other words, there's been a restraining force on mankind up till now. That restraining force is taken back. Can you imagine the slaughter? It's going to make what we saw with the World Trade Centers in New York look like a trip to 31 Flavors, a little party. The slaughter is going to be so horrifying with the modern weaponry. So you see, take peace from the earth and men would kill one another, and there was given a great sword. The word for sword in the Greek is makaira. It was the sword that the Romans took onto the battlefield for hand-to-hand combat because they wanted to use it to stab people with it really quick. Thus, it became one of the favorite weapons of assassins. What the Greek then implies by choosing that word is that it's going to be very bloody. A holocaust of assassinations, rebellions, revolts, men killing each other one-on-one, as well as killing each other en masse, which we are already seeing in our day. It is a bloody, horrifying holocaust of carnage and war. Daniel, I'll draw your attention to it because I don't want to get stuck there, but Daniel 11 in verses 36 down through 44 speaks of the Antichrist, who by that time is in charge of the world peace, and what he does to fight back as he is attacked and assaulted and the world peace is broken. Daniel 11 verse 36 down through 45 actually, which takes you all the way to the end of the world, shows what he does to fight back and how in the process he sets up his headquarters in the glorious land in Jerusalem. He sets his headquarters, his tents of his palace, it says in Daniel 11:45, between the seas. Between the seas. That would be the Med and the Dead. Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. In the glorious land, which would be Israel. So he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. Whether that's the time when he does the abomination or desolation or not, not sure, but it could be. Eventually, Jesus Christ will catch up to him, though, but not to the end. So the second seal is in. The peace dissolves. Man, so let's back up. Turn on your TV set in your mind. Right now, we don't have peace. But right now, we're clamoring and craving for it, trying to get it. Well, the time is going to come. We're going to get through this as a human race, and there will be peace. So know that. But then, after that peace, it's going to dissolve and break into war like we've never seen before. Then the third seal is open and a black horse comes out, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. It's weighing scales. It is the picture of worldwide famine, thus the scales. So scarce will food be, they will have to weigh it out. It is the picture of food lines, to be very practical, as we saw in World War II and the Depression and World War I. Food lines, people standing in line just to get a meal. It's that picture, only it's even worse than you would imagine it. Because it speaks of a quart of wheat being sold for a denarius, which is an entire day's wage. An entire day's wage will buy a quart of wheat. You know what a quart of wheat will do for a human being? It will barely feed one man for a day. Barely. One person. When it's ground up and made edible. So, a full day's wages to buy enough, not for the family, but just for one individual. So, if they want to feed the family, you can opt out for 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. You know what barley was used for? to feed animals. Want to know what the equivalent would be right here where we live? Doggy kibbles. Dog food. Seriously. Go to the pet thing. I don't know. I don't have one, so. What is that huge pet place over there? Petco, for you pet people. It's the equivalent of some doggy kibble. So 3 quarts of doggy kibble for an entire day's wage, and the family will sit down and eat doggy kibble. That's how bad it's going to be. It'd have to be pretty bad, don't you think? How bad would it have to be before you eat dog food? Never been an Alpo man. I mean, really, it'd have to be really bad. That's how bad it's going to be. And so if it isn't dog food, it's cattle food. But that's the point. It's the food you feed to animals. And even at that, you only get 3 quarts for a day's wage. That's still not going to feed the family. And see that you do not harm the oil or the wine. That's because oil and wine are used for the cooking, as well as the wine used to keep the water pure. In the time of Jesus, that was really the way they did it, and third world countries even still. There's nothing mystical here. It is great worldwide famine. And we see the shadows of it looming on our horizon in the world today. Half the children of the world of preschool age, listen to this, half the children of the world of preschool age are so undernourished that their physical and mental growth is retarded. Right now, half the children of the world of preschool age are so undernourished, their physical and mental growth is retarded, and the mortality among them is 60 times higher than it would be if they had a good, well-rounded diet. That's half the children of the world. More than half the world goes to bed hungry. You've heard that, I'm sure, but it's true. And even in the magnificent bounty of the United States, we don't have enough to stay off the starvation that's coming. Malnutrition stalks the globe. It claims 10,000 lives every day. 10,000 lives every day. In the United States, we throw in our garbage cans every day enough food to feed a family of 6 in India. Few Americans would admit to throwing away large quantities of food. One researcher, however, estimates that 15% of all edible food in the United States ends up in the garbage at the cost of well over $17.5 billion annually. The average American dog has a higher protein diet than most people in the world. 1.5 million people are forever hungry in our world today. Forever hungry. On what Gandhi called the eternal compulsory fast. They don't want to be hungry, but they are. And as we sit down to dinner, think of this. The next time you sit down to dinner, and the figure's higher now, as we sit down to dinner around the world, 400 people will starve to death just while we eat our dinner. So the shadows of the famines that are coming are already upon us. The shadow comes before the real thing. It is a picture of great desperation. And then we come to the fourth seal, which is death. The first is false peace. The second is war with great carnage. The third is an incredible worldwide famine. And the fourth is death. The word here in the context has to do with pestilence. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse. It is this ghastly green, ghoulish color. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him, the grave. And as I said, it's a picture of like a hearse going along. It's a picture of the grave catching the bodies as fast as they fall, which is one right after the next. And power is given over to them. And that's why the picture, because it takes the pestilence and the beasts. It says they are killed with the sword, with hunger. We've already seen that. cumulative, then is death, which is by pestilence and plague, and then the beasts of the earth. So all of this comes together at a certain point in time, and it takes 1/4 of the human race at a certain point in time down with it. Think of how many people are going to die at that point. At one point, it's going to take 1/4 of the human race. And this is in the first 3.5 years. This isn't the second half, and this isn't the most horrible part. This is the beginning. And people talk about fooling around and maybe missing the rapture. This is what you want? This will be just the beginning. This will just be the first 3.5 years. Death by pestilence. What does that mean? Do you know that throughout history, more humans have been killed by disease than wars? And typically in the wars. In World War I, more of the soldiers were killed by flu epidemic than they were by the war. I know that 6 million were killed by typhus alone. And something like 30 million killed by flu epidemic. Disease has always been the biggest killer of man. Don't underestimate it. Plagues. We are now facing a time where we have untreatable diseases. Antibiotics won't cure them. Now, certainly we understand AIDS is one of those, but what many of us don't understand is we are moving into a position now where diseases that were formerly easily terminated by antibiotics have made a comeback. Mutant strains that are resistant to the antibiotics that once would wipe them out immediately, and they're back on the scenes, and the antibiotics don't work on them anymore. You get the disease and you die. So that now we have shifted gears, and if you go to your doctor and ask him, why do you give me the same antibiotic, that red stinky capsule, for everything that I get, whatever it's called? I don't major on that, but I think it's called Keflin. Anyway, it's one of those. But why do you give me that for everything? That's why I don't go to the doctor for every little thing and get antibiotics, because I go to bed and let my body work on it. They give me that stuff, the same stuff for everything. My leg is swollen. Take this red capsule. I've got bronchitis. You sure do. Take 2 red capsules. Wait a minute. You gave me the same red capsule for everything. One doctor told me, he said, listen, you want to know something off the record? I never said this. He said, it is so chaotic out there now with antibiotics and diseases, nobody knows what's going on anymore. That's scary. But it's also a perfect setup. We've come full circle to the time where diseases can break out in plagues and pestilence and there's no antibiotics for them. You want to hear something really scary? It's a scary message. I read through the passage this week and thought, ooh, we're getting to the scary stuff. But it got more scary as I studied it. I've edited out some of the really scary stuff, because some of you are already kind of scared anyway with what's going on. Listen, I had my own anthrax encounter this week, so I'm still here. And by the way, if I get it, don't give me the antibiotic. I read chapter 4 of Revelation. That's where I want to go. So don't get all heavy on me. Leave me alone. If I get my envelope, leave me alone. Man, he was dusted. He sure was. Now he's dusted with glory. He's doing cartwheels. So with an empty envelope across heaven. Do you know they have been working on organisms that are called recombinant DNA? What recombinant DNA technology does is it promises to create large amounts of pure vaccine so you can vaccinate an entire country. You don't need to think about that more than 30 seconds. You can vaccinate an entire country against its own biological chemical weapon. Recombinant DNA. So they develop their own horrifying chemical weapons, pass out the recombinant DNA pure vaccine to the whole country. They use it. You think you can use it back on them. Doesn't even bother them. That's horrifying. That's coming to planet Earth. We don't know how soon, but we know we've got some signs of it on the horizon and in envelopes lately. Please don't think I'm morbid because I said that about the anthrax. Can you get that out of your mind if you still have it there and you're going to talk to me afterwards? We all have our appointment with God. We're invincible until that hour and that moment. I know that. I want you to know that. So you don't get all strange on me about the anthrax comment. Sometimes I wonder why God ever called me to preach. I don't have the gift of brevity, and I say things that freak people out. I tried to run off several times from the mystery. He called me back. I don't know. I think we should go on, don't you? Because it gets more freaky. They have nerve gas where one quart can kill 1 million people. One quart. And they have nerve gas that can be spread in mist form that will stick to everything it touches, penetrate the clothing and the skin, and then stay active. So if you come along later and touch it, it'll kill you. And it goes on and on and on. So what I'm simply saying is this. The setup is here for pestilence to kill on a global scale with no way to react against it. Death by pestilence. The last thing here is death by wild beasts. The beasts of the earth. So I look, and the very last thing is a fourth of them died because of the beasts of the earth. You say, well, what is that? I mean, you have to go to somewhere in a preserve in Africa to see lions and maybe to China to see a Bengal tiger or something. What are you talking about? I mean, with atom bombs and nuclear weapons, we don't worry about lions and tigers. No. But what is the most deadly creature known to the human race? The rat. Told you it was going to get worse, didn't I? The rat. The most destructive creature on earth as far as mankind is not a lion or a bear. It is the rat. He's clever. He's adaptable. He's destructive. And you can, listen to this, you can wipe out 95% of the rat population in a given area. And that rat population will completely replace itself in 1 year. The rat has killed more people than all the wars of history. It makes its home wherever man makes his home. Rats carry as many as 35 different diseases. Their fleas carry bubonic plague, which killed a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Their fleas also carry typhus, which in four centuries killed an estimated 200 million people on our planet. You see, the beasts in this passage are very likely rats because they are linked with pestilence. And rats are a menace to human food supply, famine, and they devour and they contaminate. And they especially are rampant in underdeveloped countries that could least afford to suffer the loss. It could very well be rats carrying who knows what in terms of disease, finding their way into everywhere, wipe them all out, and a year later, every one of them is back. That's scary. So the question is asked, is there any hope for planet Earth? The answer is absolutely no. No. Well, what is this, a doomsday message? Yeah, if ever there was one, this is. Is there any hope for planet Earth? No. So let's shift the question. Is there any hope for me? Yes. In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And you can have that hope right now, and you can have that hope tomorrow and the next day and forever. If you will confess Him as your Lord and ask Him to save you from your sins, believe that He died on the cross and rose again for you, you take Him as your hope for eternity now. upon a God you cannot see, upon a life you did not live, upon a death you did not die, you place your whole eternity. Jesus Christ is the reason why you can. There's no hope for this world. These things are going to happen. But we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to reign with Christ forever. Oh, there's more. You say, no. Yes. See, we need to know this and we need to believe it so we can tell people. Teaching every man and warning every man. And these are the times to know these details and to tell them. And if you can't tell it right, get the tape and give the tape. But get it out there. And this is the time to know Christ. If ever, this was the time to know Christ. Because right now, pestilence and chemical warfare has come to our neighborhoods. And I may have said that I don't want an antibiotic if anthrax comes to my envelope. But that doesn't mean you feel the same way. And you're thinking about your families and everything else. Of course you are, and that's only right and proper. But have you told them about Christ? That is the only way you can equip them in a foolproof manner for whatever's coming. And then you can take the fear of death out of their hearts. Put the hope of eternal life so that when they die, they will fall straight into heaven, into the arms of Jesus Christ. And you'll hold them close forever. That's the way to be living now and then forever. Well, there's more. We'll save it for next time. I'm a little nervous to study it myself. But there is more. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. If you're here right now and you don't know Jesus, ask him to save you from your sin. Take him as your Lord. Open your heart to him. Ask him to fill you with his life and lead and guide you. Father, work your saving work in every heart. We're so grateful for new life in Christ and for the hope of heaven. Be with us, Lord, in these days. Give us the peace that passes understanding as we watch the news and we see these things happen. May we know that you are on the throne and we are invincible until our appointment with you. And may we be responsible with the good news you've given us. Send us out among the world to shine as lights. In these days we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.